And if you're visiting here tonight, I really appreciate you being here. I know this is not your usual schedule. And if you're a member of this congregation and you're here tonight, this is not your usual schedule either. So I really appreciate all of you being here for this series. Some of previous to this, some people were saying, well, come out and support Chad. Don't support Chad. Support the message. This is what's important, this message. So I hope that you're focused on the message. If you are here new tonight, you're coming right in the middle of a series of lessons that we've already started, and there might be some things that we assume that you know, and previous lessons have already covered this information. But nonetheless, I think what we'll talk about tonight will be also extremely beneficial. Last night we talked about those who are a forgiving people. The idea here being, since we are forgiven, we must be forgiving toward others. Obviously talking about those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, those who have already been forgiven by God. So we're supposed to have a heart of forgiveness, a forgiveness that is inspired by God's own forgiveness of us. We also examine the fact that God has necessary conditions that must be met before he forgives us. And that must be demonstrated by faith. Oh, here we go. That's why we're not moving here. Okay. So, technical difficulties there. We must be obedient to the gospel. We have to repent of our sins. We have to be baptized. Those are all necessary in order to enter into a covenant relationship in Christ. And furthermore, in the last lesson, we have to ask for forgiveness. I mentioned that there, that God doesn't just randomly or occasionally forgive people. You need to pray for that. And this is true for seeking forgiveness from God as much as it is for others. So there's necessary conditions. I'm going to come back to some of these here in this particular lesson. But I just want us to be clear. If God has forgiveness conditions, things that have to be done in order to receive forgiveness, and that also means that those conditions must be present in those who you are also forgiving. We have conditions that must be met before we can offer that forgiveness. This sounds shocking to some because a lot of us have been brought up to think that forgiveness should just be freely given no matter what, and that's just the Christian way. I'm going to challenge that idea here in this lesson. God does not universally or indiscriminately forgive people who will not take responsibility for what they have done, and nor should we. We should say appropriate responsibility, and that's something that God determines, not us. How ungodly, worldly people forgive each other, that's not our concern. How Christians forgive each other, that is our concern. How biblically we are to forgive each other, that is God's concern, and therefore should be ours. Someone might say, well, that's not right. You can't impose conditions. We're just called to forgive. And again, if you want to teach what the Bible teaches, you're going to have to revisit that idea. But if you want to just have a touchy-feely form of forgiveness like so many people do, well, then do whatever you want. But don't think it's going to matter much in the end. God expects us to follow his word. Remember, this whole series is called The Truth About Forgiveness, not what everyone wants to believe about forgiveness or what is popular about that. We want to know what God says. So let's just jump right in here and say that it is possible to forgive too easily. Basing a forgiveness that is not based on responsible action, but on, shall we say, extenuating circumstances, subjective, arbitrarily chosen circumstances. For example, it's a scenario here. I know it's hypothetical, but this actually happens, this sort of thing. Someone invades your home. He ties you and your family up. He steals everything valuable from you and just leaves you there, okay? And then the guy gets caught, and you confront him, and he shows no confession, no remorse, no apology whatsoever, but you feel like, hey, I'm a Christian, and I should have to forgive him no matter what. And then what you do to justify that is you start looking at extenuating circumstances. Like you say things like, well, the poor guy, he's probably had a hard life, so I should forgive him. Or you might say, well, maybe he's been victimized. He probably grew up in an unloving and abusive family, and so for that reason, maybe I should just go ahead and forgive him. Or maybe he's been done wrong by the system. You know, the schools, the government, society, maybe churches themselves have failed to provide for him the opportunities that he deserved. I must forgive him because of that. Or he just found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. Other people have done much worse. Besides, no one got hurt. Everything's been returned. So I must forgive him. And you want to look at something like this and say, what in the world is going on with this scenario? Why is this sort of thing happening? Why is someone reasoning and justifying this way? All of these statements here sidestep the real issue. And here is the real issue. This man has committed a crime. He has committed a sin against another person. His circumstances never gave him the right to sin, but he did it anyway. And yet he refuses to take responsibility for his actions. And yet the victim of his crime offers this wholesale, unconditional forgiveness. And we ask the question, who is this for? Who is this wholesale forgiveness for? It's really not for the man. I'm going to propose to you, it is for the person who's offering it. He wants to feel good about himself. He wants to feel good about his place in the world. He wants to think that he's doing a good thing. In essence, he's saying, I want to forgive you because I feel better about what happened when I do so. Okay? This might seem to be good therapy, but it is lousy theology. In other words, it's not biblical whatsoever. God never did that. God doesn't forgive people just so that he can feel good about forgiving them. Just think about that. Jesus never advocated that, never taught that. The apostles never taught that. There's not a single example in the New Testament of anyone saying or doing or even teaching that. So what we might call this here is this feel-good forgiveness. It is done for no other reason than that that person wants to feel good about himself or herself. And it may work to some extent. The person may feel good about it, but nothing else is accomplished in the process. On the contrary, if we go about forgiving people for crimes committed but who do not take responsibility, we're actually enabling that lifestyle of committing crimes without having to be sorry for them, without having to apologize for them, without having to do anything about that. That doesn't teach people to be law-abiding. It doesn't teach people to respect other people's property or their own persons. It doesn't teach people how to honor God. Basically, our message then is, it's okay to commit crimes against your fellow man without having to say you're sorry or ever owning up to your own actions. Don't worry, we'll stand back and forgive you no matter what. I want you to just think about that. Does that make sense, first of all? And secondly, does anyone know about that in the Bible? Does the Bible ever teach us to do that? When Jesus says that we need to be forgiving, when God says we need to be forgiving, does he mean carte blanche forgiving? In other words, a blank check, you know, just unconditional. Just keep forgiving, 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 no matter what. Is that what's being taught? Or is that what people have come to believe? If we're going to forgive the unrepentant, those people who are not repenting for the crimes they've committed, we're not solving anything. We're actually contributing to and worsening the problem that already exists. We're not demanding that they be responsible, but we're actually encouraging their irresponsibility, I should say. We're not making the world a better place. We're just simply sending a message saying it's okay to sin because we'll forgive you regardless. This phenomenon has often assumed to be righteous and even is peddled as being Christian, especially in our modern mainstream society, as an approach to dealing with sin. I'll give you some examples here. In 1995, some of you know, Timothy McVeigh decided to blow up an entire building there in Oklahoma City. He killed 168 people, wounded nearly 700. The Reverend John Miller, as he goes by, after that bombing, said this. He says, I invite you to look at a picture of Timothy McVeigh and to forgive him. If we profess to be Christians, then we are called to love and forgive. What kind of statement is that? It's not a biblical one. Here we have a guy touting himself as a reverend, someone who deserves respect and even reverence, and yet he's talking about something that is completely foreign to the Bible. Understand here that love is unconditional. When he says we are called to love, okay, I'm with you there. We need to love unconditionally because God loves unconditionally. But when he's saying that we need to forgive unconditionally, you got to stop right there. Show me in the Bible where that is taught, where even God himself does that. You know that if Timothy McVeigh had taken responsibility for what he did and had asked us for forgiveness, well, then we could have done something. Otherwise, it's just nothing more than therapeutic idealism. which is what a lot of people think is Christianity. In September 2002, Pope John Paul, with regard to the 9/11 attacks, he says, "We pray for the victims of 9/11, that is, today. May they rest in peace, and may God show mercy and forgiveness for the authors of this horrible attack." In other words, for the men who were responsible for nearly 3,000 deaths. Jeff Jacoby in the Boston Globe, September 15, 2002, disagreed. He says, "It is no part of Christian compassion that forgiveness be extended automatically, no strings attached, to someone who has committed a terrible sin. There is a term for that notion. It's called cheap grace." Yet countless Christians embrace cheap grace. They believe that their religion requires them to forgive every offense and pray for every offender, no matter what the offender did or even how, whether he wants to be forgiven. No crime, he says, is too heinous. No cruelty too monstrous to qualify for this instant absolution. Again, I think he's right on. He doesn't quote scripture or anything to support that, but biblically, he is right on. Then he cites the Reverend John Miller's quote that I just quoted to you, and he says, "This attitude of Miller there is worse than theologically unsound. It eats away at the very foundations of civilization. As Dennis Prager, a lecturer on moral ethics, observes," he says, "it advertises the amoral notion that no matter how much you hurt people, even unto murder, millions of your fellow citizens will immediately forgive you, and you don't even have to say you're sorry." Is that what the Christian gospel teaches? Is that what Jesus is teaching? Is that what we should be teaching? People, whoever sins against you, you just go out there and gush over them with forgiveness. It doesn't matter if they're sorry. It doesn't matter if they even want to be forgiven. You just shower forgiveness all over them, and then hopefully something good will come from all that. At least you'll feel better, right? That's not what we're here for. We're not here for feel-good therapy. We're here to do what God has taught us to do. So let's actually figure out then what he wants us to do. October 2nd, 2006, 32-year-old Charles Roberts burst into an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania, shot 5 young girls to death. Yet by the next day, Amish parents, including those who lost their daughters, did not express anger but stated that they had already forgiven him, even though he showed no remorse for the crime. What does that say about the children who were shot? What does that say about the worth of those people's lives that were taken? It's almost like saying, "Well, you know, I lost my daughter. That's too bad. But I want to rush out and forgive you because it seems like the Christian thing to do." June 17th, 2015, 21-year-old Dylan Roof, a self-declared white supremacist, attended a prayer meeting at Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, opened fire, killing 9 church members. At a public hearing, many of the relatives of those killed said to him face-to-face, "I forgive you." Even though Dylan himself remained unremorseful, unrepentant, unapologetic. Again, what does that say about the victims? What kind of theology enables and encourages backwardly mass murder? Where in the Bible are we going to go and find some kind of support for this? And we could even say, how in God's name, literally, are we going to defend that? I'm giving you extreme examples on purpose because I want you to see that if we can't defend this in these big picture scenarios, we can't defend it in the smaller ones either. It's just not going to work. There's something terribly wrong with what some refer to this churchy moralism. The idea that we have to carry out our so-called Christian duties even to the point of ridiculousness and absurdity. The liberal media, by the way, loves this sort of stuff. That's what they want us to do. They want us to have our big banners and posters and everything and say, we forgive you, and drape these over the balconies as the cameras pan across there. That's exactly what the media wants us to do. That's the kind of people the media wants us to be. That's not the kind of people God wants us to be. Many Christians, those who are really Christians and who imagine themselves to be Christians, think that unconditional forgiveness, rather, is a profound way to witness God's grace and love to a sinful world, and that they themselves, by doing so, are setting that example. The problem with all that is it doesn't represent God or the scriptures. It actually contradicts them. therapeutic, feel-good forgiveness, whatever you want to call it, does invoke a theological or biblical concept, which is forgiveness. But it doesn't rightly focus on how to put that concept into practice, how it is to be rightly used. It approaches the subject emotionally, not factually, not biblically. Remember what I said, of those of you who were here in my first lesson, that theology should be practical. We should preach practical theology. In other words, not just say what the Word of God says, that too, of course, but then how to implement it. So here we have something that people have picked up on, and it says, well, God says to be forgiving, and yet the implementation part of it is flawed. There's something wrong with that in this particular case. Let's ask the question, is God a forgiving God? Absolutely he is. Okay, but because he is this, will he forgive everyone for any reason, no matter what, regardless? The answer to that is no. Both answers, by the way, are biblical and sound. He is a forgiving God. He will not forgive indiscriminately and for no other, for any reason, I should say. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21 through 23, I know this is Old Testament, I get that, but it says something about how long this has been in the Word of God here, that God has been revealing this information to us about this all this time here. In Ezekiel chapter 18, get back to here. Verse 21, he says in verse 21 through 23, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes, practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? That's a great passage, and it might seem like it just simply underscores what we've just said, that that people can be forgiven, should be forgiven, but there's a huge thing in that statement there. It's a conditional statement. It's a conditional if-then statement. And that's what I want you to see there. What he's saying here is if that righteousness is there, if it's there, if it's practiced, if he turns from his ways, then he will be forgiven. Well, what if he doesn't? Well, then he won't be forgiven. I mean, he doesn't state it here, but that's the obvious implication here, the necessary implication, if he fails to practice that. And God gives consent for his death there. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says something similar, just more generally. The prophet says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, that's all true and good. But notice again, that's a conditional statement. If he forsakes his way, if he returns to the Lord, then he will have compassion on him. But what if he doesn't forsake those evil ways? What if he doesn't return to the Lord? Well, then there will be no compassion by God, but simply justice or judgment, like we talked about last night. So because God loves people, he desires to forgive, but not unconditionally. In fact, we never see that in Scripture. Here's another passage that says the same thing in the New Testament. 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the if-then construction here. If we do this, then we receive this over here. So if we walk in the light, if we have fellowship, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we are responsible to God for what we've done, well, then he will respond very favorably. Well, what if you don't do all those things? Well, then don't expect a favorable response from God. So if we claim fellowship with him but walk in darkness, what it really means is that fellowship doesn't really exist. But if we walk in the light, in agreement with Christ, that's where the blood of Jesus cleanses us. This is a critical point here, because God is not going to associate his son's blood, which was shed for the purpose of atonement, to someone who refuses to seek atonement, to someone who rejects the covenant of atonement, which is the gospel of Christ. And neither should we. We have no right to arbitrarily, subjectively associate the blood of Jesus himself to something that is that some person, rather, that is simply unwilling to recognize the worth of that blood and do something about that. We have no right to override God's decision on the matter. Now, let me just say, if a person wishes to forgive someone as an expression of his own personal goodness, well, that's his decision. But understand that that's just an opinion. That's not a theological teaching. His feelings don't change God's word. And it cannot equate feelings of goodness and love and forgiveness with the word. And I would say this to all those other people who are immediately forgiving those attackers and shooters and everyone else and saying that it's in the name of God. We have no right to interpret God's word through our own feelings. God's word stands alone, regardless of what you feel about it. Remember, this is the truth about forgiveness, not our feelings about forgiveness. Whatever conditions are required, they are conditions that God determines, not us. We cannot impose those conditions, conditions that he does not require, that is. And we cannot excuse conditions that he does require. We're just simply not authorized to do either one of those things. For example, someone says, well, I'll forgive someone if they satisfy my personal expectations for them. After all, they'll justify, I'm the one that got hurt. I have the right, therefore, to define the terms and conditions of their forgiveness. And keep in mind, Americans are intoxicated with this idea of rights and entitlements, but it doesn't give us the right to play God. Someone says, well, you know, I'll forgive someone if they cry a lot, if they come forward and grovel, if they dance on one foot for a couple of hours, if they write a big, long, apologetic missive, you know, some big letter explaining exactly what they did and how sorry they are, if they compensate me financially, preferably, in some way, okay, if they give to me whatever I'm seeking in the matter, then I'll forgive them. And other ridiculous impositions. We have no right to do that. I've seen it done. I mean, I've seen people try it in the church, by the way. I'm not talking about out in the world, but in the church. Christians doing this sort of thing. Someone says, well, I choose to forgive whomever I want. I don't care what Scripture says. I guess my response to that is, first of all, who are you? I mean, really, who are you to say that sort of thing? You're talking like an insubordinate rebel, not a faithful believer. How do you hope to be forgiven by God if you don't listen to what he says? How can you be a rebel and at the same time be in fellowship with God? Those two things just can't go together. People who rush to forgiveness often are quick to point out Jesus' statement on the cross, so I thought I'd just go there ourselves, where Jesus says in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Well, let's clarify. First of all, he doesn't mean that they are completely ignorant of what they're doing. Oh, we didn't know that we crucified an innocent man. They knew that they were crucifying an innocent man because they couldn't find any charges against him. And whatever charges they did finally attach to him were trumped up, and they knew it. They brought against him false witnesses. And even after his resurrection, they paid false witnesses to testify that he didn't resurrect. His body was stolen. It all says that in Scripture. So it's not that they didn't know anything, but they probably didn't understand, is the implication here, the full extent of what they were doing. And so Jesus makes this statement here. And many have assumed that this is kind of a blanket forgiveness statement. It's unconditional. Nothing is required. What Jesus is doing on the cross, so it is said, is he's simply looking down at all these people, this huge group of Jews and soldiers and everyone else, and says, basically, they don't have to do anything. They're all just forgiven. Everyone's forgiven. No one has to say anything, do anything. They don't even have to be sorry for what they did. They don't have to apologize. They don't have to take responsibility. They don't have to confess sin. They don't have to do anything. I just forgive them all. That's what people think that statement is saying. And that's not what it's saying at all. That's not what Jesus did. He did not say, I forgive them, period. What he's doing there is he's saying, please, Father, in essence, if I could paraphrase, you forgive them. The injury inflicted upon Jesus was one thing, but the injury that the Israelites in particular inflicted against God was quite another, because God is the covenant holder of Israel, and they basically said, we don't care about the covenant, and we don't care about your son, who is the fulfillment of that covenant. That's a pretty serious offense. After all he had done for Israel, this was simply inexcusable. The crime was against the father even more than it was against the son. And not only that, but later on in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36, Peter, in his sermon before the Jews, laid the crime at the feet of those very people who orchestrated this whole thing, this crucifixion of Christ. And he says that they were guilty of killing God's son. And then they come back and they say, well, what shall we do there in verse 37? And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 38 of Acts, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, how can he be charging them with sin and then needing that situation to be forgiven if indeed they'd already been unconditionally forgiven by Jesus on the cross? That just doesn't make sense. Christ did not absolve them of guilt. He only asked God to be merciful when they came to their senses and when they took responsibility for what they did. He's basically saying, when they do that, then Father, please do forgive them. Remember what I'm going through here, Father. And use my blood and my life to cover their souls. And God was merciful. He provided them with an opportunity to repent and be baptized as a demonstration of their faith in him and his son. And 3,000 people listened to that message and did what Peter said. They were forgiven as they entered into that covenant relationship, a new covenant relationship with God that is no longer based on the law of Moses or of Israel or anything else, but is based on the name of Christ. They became Christians. What of those who didn't listen and didn't respond and didn't repent and were not baptized? Well, then they were still in their sins, unforgiven. So I want you to think about this. It's the same thing with us. If a person sins against God, then he is a sinner. He is guilty. He stands condemned. We've taken a lot of time to flesh that idea out in previous lessons. He is still in his sins. But God enters into the scenario and says, in essence, I have a solution. And I want you to enter into a covenant of salvation with me. If you do what I ask, and we're just going to be very brief in this particular case as to what that is, but if you do what I ask, then I will forgive you. And by the way, what he asks of us today is no different than what he asked of those Jews back then. It's the same thing. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. There's some other things that are all part of that package there. You have to believe in Christ, surrender your heart, make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You have to be in Christ. Someone says, well, what if I don't do these things? Is God going to forgive me anyway? You should know that God doesn't forgive anyone anyway for any reason. God doesn't look at your rebellion or your resistance or your defiance of him, you shaking your fist at him and say, I will not do that. He doesn't look at that and go, well, poor guy, he's probably had a hard life, probably been extenuating circumstances or all kinds of things. You know, probably grew up in a bad household. He's probably been done wrong by the system. I'll just forgive him anyway. He doesn't do that. That's what people do blindly, but that's not what God does. So think about what God is asking. He's just basically asking you to come clean. Realize who you are. Take responsibility for what you did. Enter into that relationship with him that provides the blood of Christ, which is your only agent of atonement for your soul. Someone says, well, just because I'm not baptized, like Peter said, doesn't mean I don't love the Lord. Well, if a person knows what Peter said and knows that it's necessary for forgiveness but refuses to do it, what does that mean? What does that say? Don't forget, we are told in James 4:17, to the one who knows the right thing and does not do it, that is sin in itself. By the way, that's for Christians as well as anyone else. If you know what the right thing is to do and you just don't do it, well, that's rebellion. That's not compliance and obedience and faith. That's rebellion. Once we are in Christ, before I leave that point, I should say we're going to flesh this point of entering into that covenant with Christ even more so on the Sunday morning lesson. We'll go through much more detail on that. I think we've established at least that you need to be in Christ. And then once you are in Christ, and then we sin against God, what does God require of his people in order for them to be forgiven, I should say? What is he looking for? What is the biblical or Christian process here, if you will? whatever it is, you should know that it's not more than you and I are capable of providing, because God does not impose upon us conditions that are beyond our ability to comply with. By the way, this is true whether you're being forgiven or the forgiver. God doesn't put you in a situation, especially when you are in Christ and covered by the blood and grace and mercy and everything. He doesn't put you in a situation that you cannot operate in, that you cannot fulfill your responsibility to. No, it's not a matter of, oh, I cannot make this right, because God says you can make this right. In fact, you need to make this right. You can't necessarily remove the consequences of your sin, but you have to. You can remove the guilt through the process of appealing to God in a certain way. I want to stress this. Consequence and guilt are two different things, okay? I realize that sometimes we blend it all together. We look at guilt and we think of consequences, and it just all gets muddled up together. A consequence is just something that happens as a result of what you did. But guilt is something that you're criminally charged with for what you did, okay? It's a legal term. So think about it like this. The Jews crucified Jesus. That was their sin. The consequences of that did not go away just because they repented and were baptized into Christ. They didn't uncrucify Jesus, or Jesus wasn't uncrucified in history just because they turned away from that and sought forgiveness. And so it will be with you. Just because you go to God and seek God's forgiveness for whatever you did, if you're in Christ, doesn't mean that all the consequences just melt away, evaporate, disappear. It means that you're seeking absolution, forgiveness for the criminal activity itself, not to remove necessarily the consequences. Once you have obeyed God and you are in Christ, with the only context in which divine forgiveness is found, we've established that in previous lessons, there's three essential requirements for you to do. They're all pretty basic, pretty easy to understand. First of all, you have to confess your sin. When we talk about confession, we're talking about confession like in 1 John 1, verse 9, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that's an if-then construction. If you do this. Well, what if you don't do that? Well, then don't expect to be forgiven. This is absolutely necessary. Confession here means to say the same thing, literally, that's what it means, to say the same thing as what God has said. So God says, you have sinned against me. The sinner must own up to that statement or to that position there. And the sinner must say to God in so many words, you are right. I did sin against you. What I did was wrong. It was against you, and it was wrong. There is a confession of the crime. Regret, which is what a lot of people think is confession, simply says, I'm sorry for what I did. It probably wasn't worth the consequences that I'm now suffering. It expresses no concern. It only concedes that the payoff didn't meet the expectations. Like I stole something from you, and I thought I was going to be able to fence it on the at a pawn shop or, in some illegal transaction, I got caught and I look at you and I go, sorry about that. But in my mind, what I'm saying is, sorry I got caught, okay? Because I was fully intending to do this thing. In fact, in my heart, I was still going through the whole thing. I'm not really sorry about that. I'm just sorry I got caught. There is the regret of the world. That is not a confession of sin as God expects. So real confession is not, fine, I'm sorry, okay, are you satisfied? Are you happy with that? How many husbands and wives have done this to each other? Where one said to the other, you've done something wrong. They say, okay, fine, I confess, now forgive me, and let's just be done with it so we can move on. But there's no real admittance to the crime. Likewise, you can't say, I don't know what I did that was wrong, but I'm asking your forgiveness anyway. What kind of confession is that? There's no admittance to any wrongdoing at all. It's just basically trying to get that person off your back and move out of this very awkward, uncomfortable situation so we can, forget about it. But that's a whole big different thing than what God is asking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, a sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world simply produces death. In other words, if you're going to follow the path of the world and just be sorry for your sins because you got caught and yet have no true repentance, no change of heart in the matter, well, then that's what the world does, and it doesn't accomplish anything. All it does is bring about more condemnation. It just compounds the problem. Godly sorrow is a humble contrition. It is real. It seeks God's best interest. It wants to make things right. Second, what do you have to do? Well, we've already said it. You have to repent of your sin. And we might easily say that repentance is a change of attitude as well as a change of action. It's not one or the other. It is both. By the way, turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and see what Jesus says about this particular concept here. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 46, this is after his resurrection. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things." So repentance for forgiveness of sins is a core teaching of Christ's gospel. Someone says, "Well, do you have to really repent? Isn't it good enough that you just said you're sorry?" Well, no, it's not good enough because, well, Jesus says you have to repent, and that repentance for sins is necessary for forgiveness of those sins. So this is what we proclaim as the truth. You have to confess your sin, and you have to repent of that sin. And by the way, I should have said in confession, you don't have to confess your sin publicly to everyone. That's not what God is asking. But you do have to confess it to at least two people, or two personages, if you will. First of all, yourself, and God especially, and to the person that you offended. Repentance, like obedience and authority and doctrine, is a very unpopular word because it forces people to admit the reality of their sin and that they are sinners. It also challenges the modern view of grace. To the modern mainstream feel-good, come-as-you-are mindset, grace is often translated as, God will forgive me when I sin, but he doesn't require me to be responsible for my sin. This is, of course, unbiblical. It rewrites the gospel to accommodate one's personal take. So this doesn't mean that people think they're sinless. What it means is that they don't think they have to deal with their own sin. They think that sin is God's problem, not their own. So what they're saying in so many words is God is going to have to accept my weakness, my faults as part of the package. The burden is on God to restore me because he loves me so much. Well, he does love you so much. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean that he's going to let you be morally irresponsible. Repentance is also objective in nature, which means that it requires an object or state or place to which to return to, from which you came from. Think of it like on the path, the straight and narrow path, and you get off that path and you sin. Repentance is not just recognizing, hey, I'm off the path, and then going in some other direction that's further away from the straight and narrow, but rather returning to that straight and narrow path from which you came. So there's an object or place to return to. You know what you did, what was wrong, and you need to get back there, and you promise to get back there. It begins as an act of will. There's that attitude part, a decision of the heart, but it can't truly exist. Repentance doesn't truly exist until it's demonstrated visibly, actively. There's that action. Remember I said repentance is an attitude and an action. It starts in the heart or in the mind, if you will, as an act of will. But it has to go past that. So it's not just a different direction. It is the right direction. In Paul's gospel, Acts 26, verse 20, Paul was told by Christ that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Not with lip service like so many people do, but with visible demonstration there. Okay, requires something measurable in response to what was done. The third thing, what do you have to do? Well, you need to confess, you need to repent. And thirdly, you need to ask for forgiveness. You can't just assume it into existence. You can't just assume it's going to be offered to you. In the case of God, of course, you pray for forgiveness. The blood of Christ is the most powerful substance in the universe, literally. But until you ask for it, God will not apply it to your soul. I'm saying it spiritually apply it, not literally. God uses his son's blood on the cross as a ransom or atonement for your sins. We're told in Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But likewise, without application of that blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, it doesn't matter that Jesus shed his blood. If the blood never is applied to you, well, then it's not going to help you. You can't just simply say, well, Jesus died for my sins, so I'm forgiven. Well, he did die for your sins, but there has to be some process. You have to materially, personally participate in the process that brings what he did on the cross to you, to your soul, to your situation, to have that blood applied to you. Forgiveness, like all of God's gifts, is not automatic. It has to be requested. And it shows your faith in Christ, not in just a concept. Hebrews 4:16 helps us to understand this. He says there, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If there ever was a time when you are in need, it's when you sinned against God and need to have that rectified. You're in a time of need. What do? You just sit there and hope God forgives you. No, you ask him for that. You petition him for that. All right, so that's how God forgives us. He expects us to confess, to repent, and to ask. How do we forgive others? In essence, it's the same way, through the same steps. First of all, they need to confess what they did. They have to say what happened. They have to own what happened. They have to take responsibility for what happened. It can't be some mystical, conceptual thing that no one can really pin down. It has to be something that really did happen. And they own up to it and said, this is what I did. And then they need to repent and make changes necessary to indicate that repentance in their life. And they also need to ask you for forgiveness. Now, if they refuse any of these things, we still can stand ready and to forgive them and have a heart of forgiveness, but we can't actually fully complete the process because they have not yet done what is necessary on their part. If you think about it, God will not forgive us until or unless we take responsibility for what we did. So the idea of God forgiving anyone before or instead of them confessing and repenting of their sins is foreign to the gospel, despite what people say. But God does stand ready and willing to forgive anyone and everyone who calls upon his name for that salvation, for that forgiveness, because he is a compassionate and forgiving God. Thank goodness for that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in fact, Peter says, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for anyone to perish. And that perish doesn't mean like physically die. He's talking about the loss of your soul. He doesn't want anyone to lose their soul. He wants them to come to their senses. He wants them to repent. And maybe you're still alive today because you have not taken care of something. And he's been patient toward you, not because he wants you to live forever here, but because he wants you to repent of what you've done. Take responsibility for what you've done. Perhaps there's someone here that's in that situation. So we ought to do what God does. Offer that patience, offer that kindness towards someone, always being ready, standing ready to forgive. And understand that we cannot offer forgiveness until that person does what they have to do as well. We're told in Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. I've had so many people say to me in the years past, they said, so if he keeps sinning over and over the same thing, you still have to keep forgiving him? He's not saying that. He's saying if he does seven different things and keeps coming to you and says, oh, this is what I did. It was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. And then later in the day, he does something else. That's what Jesus is saying here. It shows no repentance if he keeps doing the same thing over and over. Doesn't that make sense? Okay. So he's actually talking about not the same seven sins, but seven different sins. Regardless, notice this is an if-then conditional statement. If he does that, then you forgive him. Well, what if he doesn't do that? Well, then you can't forgive him. Not until he does what he needs to do. You stand ready to forgive, but you can't confer or impart your forgiveness until the one needing it prepares his heart to receive it. Very similar to divine grace. God can impart divine grace to every single sinner, but not until they are prepared to receive that forgiveness. God doesn't just forgive anyway. There's no gospel of any way forgiveness in the Bible. God does not do that. Why should you do that? Why should I do that? Why should any Christian do that? I know what someone might be thinking, and that might be something summed up like this. If I don't forgive someone, then I'm withholding Christian love. It's not true. Forgiveness without holding someone responsible is not Christian love in the first place. Godly love never gives license to or encourages irresponsibility, but always seeks what is right and what is good. That's why it's called godly love as opposed to worldly love or selfish love. It seeks what is in the best interest of the other person. And it is not in their best interest to remain irresponsible. It is never in their best interest to do that. God never forgives anyone in order to make himself feel good. He forgives people because he is good and merciful as God. But he never is irresponsible with his forgiveness. He always requires that those who need forgiveness to seek it in faith, to demonstrate that faith in obedience to him. And God never asked his people to forgive anyone for any reason without expecting anything of that person who has sinned against us. There's nowhere in the New Testament that teaches that. Now, if you want to listen to your heart instead of listening to God, I can't stop you from doing that. I can tell you, however, that that's a foolish thing to do. You might consider this, that it's your heart that got you into the problem of being a sinner in the first place because you listened to your heart rather than listening to God. So I know it's really popular for everyone to say, oh, I just want to listen to my heart. My heart's leading me to God. And well, I don't know where your heart's leading you, but if you read God's word, then which is revealed by God's Spirit, which is sent by God's Son and commissioned by God's apostles, then that will lead you to what God has said rather than listening to your heart, because the heart can be easily deceived. We should be listening to God, not ourselves. I want to stress again, the objective nature of this series is not to find a way to accommodate every person's take on forgiveness or version of forgiveness, but we want God's truth. It really doesn't matter what your or my version is. If it's different than the truth, different than what God said, then whatever our forgiveness is, it's limited to this life. It's not going to change anything in the hereafter. Not for you, not for anyone else. In fact, it's useless in the life to come. Forgiveness is not a subject left for us to decide. It is a spiritual virtue that God alone has the authority to define and reveal to us. And indeed, he has done so in his word. I know there's a lot of detail in this kind of lesson here. That's why we didn't start off the series with this. So if you're listening to this in the middle of it, for example, you're saying, wow, that's a lot of detail. Yeah, we have led up to this, okay, and now we're just taking it one step further. Next lesson, we'll go another step here, all right? And we'll talk about a little bit more detail. But we're going to take a little break here. Richard, you've got some songs to lead. Let's